Let's turn now to our scripture text for today, which is found in the book of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And please take your bulletin and turn it to the back as well for our outline, which will greatly help us and assist us in seeing the structure and follow the development of the messages that Christ gives here to the seven churches. The messages from Christ to the seven churches of Asia, beginning here in chapter 2, verse 1, through the end of chapter 3. The messages of Jesus Christ to the seven churches of Asia are a unique and important part of the book of Revelation. They are worthy of our closest attention to the details of each message, and of our humble contemplation of the application of each message to us, to ourselves, to our church. Now, the context of these seven messages is the vision of the glorified Christ that was given and recorded for us in chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Here it's important to remember that chapter divisions are not a part of the original writings of the Bible. They are additions for our convenience, and truly we are thankful that we have them. But when you read your Bible, remember that the chapter divisions sometimes can put you off your guard as to the connection from one section to another. And I think that's very clearly the situation here. Because the vision that we have in chapter 1 moves in seamlessly to these messages. The connection is unmistakable. The vision sets the context and prepares the way for the messages by revealing in the vision the one who is speaking to the churches, the one who walks in the midst of the church and holds the church in his hand. We saw back in chapter 1, verse 11, that there was a command to write to John to the seven churches of Asia. Now, that command covers the entire book, I believe. But we also see here it includes individual messages for each of these seven churches. And each individual message begins with the words, as we see here in chapter 2, verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write." Or if we look down in verse 8, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write." Verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write." And so on through the seven churches. The vision that we have seen in chapter 1 depicts Christ in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Verse 12, chapter 1. It also shows us in verse 16 that he's holding the seven stars in his hands. And we saw in verse 20 of chapter 1 what these signify. "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches unto the angel of the church." Right. So that's how this is connected. Now, we already noted that the number seven is an important number in Scripture, and particularly here in the book of Revelation. It is a number that represents completeness, fullness, or perfection. It is widely recognized, therefore, that these seven churches, though real and historical congregations, are in some sense representative of the whole church, and that each message here speaks not only to the named church, but to all churches, then and now. R.H. Charles writes this: "These two chapters, to which the vision in chapter 1 forms an introduction, contain seven letters addressed to seven actual churches in Asia Minor. in which their spiritual character and environment are distinctly and concretely described. As they stand at present, the circumstances of the seven churches are to be regarded as typical of the church as a whole. Thus, in addressing certain specific churches, our author is addressing all Christian churches. And if you'll note at the end of this particular letter to the Ephesians, and it's at the end of all the letters as well, we have a call that says, verse 7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the," what? Plural, churches. And so the letter is written specifically to the real church in Ephesus and its real problems, its real strengths, its real needs. But having addressed them, we're invited to, we're called to, we're challenged to, all churches are challenged to hear that message that was given to the Ephesians and apply it to themselves. And so every message ends with that same call to all the churches. Now, the characteristics of these churches, both good and bad, represent, I believe, characteristics that are found in Christian churches in all times and in all places. This is not limited to one time or one culture. This describes the kind of characteristics, the kind of things that are present in all churches in all time. They speak to the church universal, because they're manifesting traits that are found in churches in various degrees and, I would say, combinations throughout the Christian dispensation. In other words, there's churches today that reflect the character of the church at Ephesus. There's churches today that reflect the character of the church at Smyrna and so on. Or a combination thereof. Maybe the church is half Smyrnese and half Ephesian. I hope that will become clear as we go along. But I also would make this notation here that they do not necessarily represent all types of churches and present all possible traits that may be found in churches. Though they are representative, though they are typical, I don't know that they give us the totality, because I think to see the totality in terms of the church and its characteristics and what it might be like, we have to look to the whole New Testament and to the rest of the New Testament epistles. Now, here we have seven messages, seven churches. Did you ever count the churches that Paul wrote to, the epistles that we have in the New Testament? Guess how many there are? Seven. The seven churches of Paul. We have the seven churches of Revelation, but we also have the seven churches of Paul. What are they? Rome. He wrote. These are who he wrote to. Rome, messages to Rome, a message to Rome. Corinth, two letters to the Corinthians. Galatia, the letter to the Galatians. Number four, Ephesus. We have our first one here at Ephesus. He wrote one there as well. Number five, Philippi, the Philippians letter. Number six, Colossae, the Colossian letter. And number seven, Thessalonica, the Thessalonians. Seven churches that Paul wrote to as well. And so there is a sense in which there's a completeness there. And so you put these two together, and you got 14 churches, and you have, I think, a complete revelation that is sufficient for all churches and all places and all circumstances and all time, and all the possible characteristics that a church could ever have is covered in the New Testament. Seven letters of Paul, these seven letters of John, that is here in this epistle. That is this book of Revelation. Now, one other thing before we actually look into it, there's a uniform pattern in each of the messages to the seven churches of Revelation. There is an arrangement and a structure that is the same in each one. Now, there's some discussion. Some see three parts, some see four, some see six, and so on. But I think, most likely, and this is probably the majority opinion as well, that when you analyze these messages and their forms, and you consider the preponderance of the number seven in the book of Revelation, I believe, and many others do as well, that there are actually seven parts to each message. Look at your bulletin there, and you will see these. We will use these seven parts for the discussion and exposition of each of the letters. First, there's a superscription to the church addressed. Next, there's a description of the Christ who is speaking to them. Thirdly, there's a declaration in every one of them that Christ knows what the situation is in each church. Fourth, there's a commendation and condemnations, or we could say commendations and or condemnations that are given to each church. Number five, there's exhortations that are then spoken by Christ in view of what he just said, that is, concerning their condition. Number six, there's an admonition in every one of the letters to hear what the Spirit says to all the churches, and everyone closes with words of motivation to overcome so that you might receive certain promised blessings. So we have a superscription, a description, a declaration, commendations and condemnations, exhortations, admonitions, and motivation. This is the sevenfold structure of the book. That is, these letters in the book. So let's now begin our study of the message of the church at Ephesus. Message of the church at Ephesus. The best thing to do is read the whole message first. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. First of all, let's look at the superscription. That is, to the church addressed. And here's the superscription, and it's in every one of them. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, we discussed in connection with chapter 1, verse 20, that the angel of the church could indicate one of three possibilities. First, it's referring to the leaders of the congregation. Pastor, the elder, the bishop. Number two, it could refer to a specific angel, a guardian angel, we might say, assigned by Christ to minister to each particular church. Or number three, that the angel actually is a designation of the church itself. Remember, the original meaning of the term angel, an angel is simply bringing into English the exact Greek word that's there, angelos. It comes over to English as an angel. It doesn't really tell us what the word itself meant in its original Greek setting. The angel or angelos meant a messenger, an envoy that was sent by a prince or a king to another country to deliver a message to that audience. And so it's a messenger. And in that literal sense, it applies very well to the church, because the church is the messenger of Christ in the world. That is, we are his envoys, we are his representatives, we are his ambassadors in the world. If that be the case, then the way this should be translated is this: unto the angel which is the church. And that's a very legitimate translation of that of construction. Under the angel of the church, under the angel which is the church, under the messenger which is the church, under my messenger which is the church of Ephesus. Now, if that's the case, these messages are not speaking to the angel. They're not talking to just the elders or pastors, but to the whole church. to the whole congregation. We're all being included in this. As a unit, we're identified as a messenger body of Christ. We are here to be his envoys in the world. And so the church at Ephesus was, and they were to all of them to hear this. And remember the word church, what it refers to. It refers to an individual congregation of believers called and organized according to the New Testament pattern. Now, the word church was originally used in the Greek literature of the day to indicate, and this is in the secular usage, to indicate the assembly of the citizens of a particular town or city who were called out of the general populace to come together and conduct the business of the city. So this word was used by the Lord Jesus to apply to his congregation. We are called out of the world as a special body who are charged with conducting the business of the kingdom. We are called out of this world to be part of the body of Christ. And so to be part of the church is to be part of a called out group who are commissioned with a duty to do the business of the kingdom. And that business of the kingdom we could summarize in two simple points: to conduct public worship, and number two, to fulfill the Great Commission. That's the purpose of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the city of Ephesus, which is the destination of this first message, the group, the believers in that city who were to receive this message, they lived in the city of Ephesus, and this was the foremost city of the Roman province of Asia. It was a very important commercial and export center, as it was situated right on the Aegean Sea. Three great trade routes converged upon Ephesus. But it was also a center of pagan cults and religions. The famous temple of Diana, that was the Latin name, Artemis was the Asian name, was located in Ephesus. That temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a magnificent structure. All the world wondered at it. And many pilgrimages were made to Ephesus to worship the mother goddess, Artemis, or in the Latin phrase, Diana. It dominated the city. Read the account in the book of Acts of the founding of the church under Paul and also with the assistance of Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus, and you will see what took place. In fact, the people were ready to kill the missionaries because they were fearful that their preaching of Jesus Christ would undermine the worship of the great Diana. So this is a pagan city. The church is located in the heart of paganism, of heathenism and idolatry in the worship of this female goddess. But that's not all that marked Ephesus. Ephesus was the center of magical or the occult arts. Again, read the book of Acts and the story there of the people who were converted. Many of them, it said, brought their books on the occult. Their books on these magic arts made a big bonfire in the center of the city. So it was a center of the occult in the ancient world. Furthermore, it was one of the chief seats of the practice of the worship of the Roman emperors. There were temples, various temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperors who had become divine beings by their own proclamation and the acceptance of the populace. So this was a dark city, spiritually speaking, morally speaking. It was filled with iniquity. But it was a city of wealth and luxury as well. So let's think about what Ephesus was like. A city of wealth, luxury, idolatry, the occult arts, and vice. Does that sound familiar to an American city? You could say that Ephesus was sort of like New York. Think of a church in the heart of New York and what the darkness and the challenge it would be to be in that situation. Well, this is sort of like what Ephesus was. Very challenging and difficult situation. And the letter that we're looking at here reflects the state of the church in the early 60s, AD 60s. prior to the persecution of the church that was instituted by the Roman Emperor Nero in AD 64. And the purpose of this letter and the rest of the letters that we're going to be studying in chapter 2 and 3 is to help prepare the church for that persecution that's just about ready to break on them. Furthermore, to prepare them beyond the persecution for the general political and social upheaval that is about to shake the entire Roman world. And not only that, to prepare them for the definitive end of the Old Testament age in this great war between the Jews and Rome, leading to the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the Jewish state in AD 70. And so they're about ready to be plunged into a time more difficult than just the normal struggle of living in a city like Ephesus. The whole world is to be shaken. Upheaval, military, wars, famines, earthquakes, all these kind of things are about ready to descend upon these people. Are they ready? Jesus is seeking to prepare them in these messages in connection with also everything else he says in the book of Revelation. This is why these letters are so important to us. Where do we stand in history? Are we not on the verge, if you look at the circumstances, on great and perilous times? Are we not even entered into them already? We have been through unprecedented things. The problem happens when people are not prepared for them. They get swept away. They're not able to deal with the pressures that come from war, that come from famines, that come from pestilences, that comes from the collapse of an economy and the social structure of a people. And this has happened throughout history. Are we ready? I'm saying the book of Revelation will help prepare us, and these letters are part of that preparation. Let's look now at the description of the one who is speaking to them, and to them, to us. The description of Christ. In each of the seven messages, the one addressing the church, who we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, is identified not by name, but by some detail of the vision of him that we have just seen in chapter 1, 12 to 20. The only exception to that is Laodicea, but there, instead of taking a description from the vision, a description is taken from the salutation in chapter 1 in verses 5 and 6. Jesus Christ, the glorified Son of Man, is present in the church. And as Lord, we see him now speaking to the church, and he identifies himself. It begins with this: "These things saith he." That's a majestic phrase, particularly when you understand it in connection with its parallel in the Old Testament. It is equal to this phrase: "Thus saith the Lord." That's what this means. "These things saith he." Who? The Lord that we saw in the vision. This is the one with whom we have to do. He's the one that speaks. And John's duty is to record these words and to transmit them unto the church of the angel of Ephesus. Right. That's what John's doing. And who is the one who is speaking? Here he's identified as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars in his right hand. Remember, the stars are the angels of the seven churches. And again, we have identified the angels there, meaning the messenger, which is the church. It's a reference to the church itself. He holds Ephesus in his hand. This is the one who speaks. We saw this idea in verse 16 of the vision. "And he had in his right hand seven stars." It says there, "he had in his hand." Here there's a stronger word. It's the word "hold." It means to grasp firmly, to hold fast, to hold it tightly in his hand. What this means is that the church is under the care and under the control of Christ. The church occupies a position of privilege being in his right hand, but it also indicates that that right hand directs us and guides us. But it also protects us. So those are the things that are really helpful. So we're going to go into a time of crisis. We're in the hands of Christ to protect us and sustain us and hold us up. But we're also in the hand of the Christ to be shown what to do. That's how hands work. We use hands to control, and we use hands to protect. And that's what the Lord does for us. He also is the one who walks in their midst. He walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's continually doing that, is what it's saying. It's interesting, in the vision, he was not pictured as walking. He was pictured as simply being in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Verse 13 of chapter 1. Here he's walking. This is like an intensification of the vision. Just like the grasping was an intensification of being in the hand, he's walking in the midst. He's walking around. It's like he's walking up and down the rows here, looking at you individually. He's not just in the front like I am here standing looking over, but I can't really catch everything and see. He's walking around looking at you. Are you paying attention to the text? What are you doing? Are you looking at your smartphone right now? He's walking in the midst, looking around, just like a parent or an instructor or someone within a group will walk around the midst, looking at everything. That's a picture. This is the one with whom we have to do as the church. Now, in light of that, we come next to the declaration. Again, this declaration is in every one of the letters. And it says this, I know thy works. That's the declaration. And it builds beautifully on the visionary perspective that we just had of him. He holds us in his hands. Okay, I have this pen in my hand. I can really examine it. I know all about it. I can look at it, turn it up, inside out, take it apart, because it's in my hand. If it was sitting on the table there, I'd have to look a little distance, and I only have one little perspective on it. But the church is in his hand. Furthermore, he walks in the midst. I just explained it. That's why he can say, I know thy works. The knowledge that is being expressed here, there's two Greek words for knowledge, one based on experience, one based on penetrating insight. This is the word for penetrating insight, a knowledge that is not simply external appearance, not simply a fact, but the perception of that fact in terms of its meaning. It indicates understanding. He's saying, I have a full and complete knowledge of you, Ephesians. You see, I see things no one else sees, not even yourselves. There's no one here who can say, myself included, about Emmanuel, I know this church. I know things about it. I have some knowledge of it, but it's not perfect. Christ's knowledge of us is perfect. And as it was of the Ephesians, I know. Remember, we saw in the vision that he was the one who had the eyes as a flame of fire. We saw that had the metaphor of penetrating vision that just burns away all the dross and the things covering and gets right to the heart of the matter. And then he says, this is what I know, your works. Your works. This refers to deeds, to actions. The deeds we do is the idea. Deeds done, not deeds contemplating, but actually the deeds we do. And it then covers from the specific to the general. So it means the general, the specific actions and the general idea of our conduct. What kind of people we're like. Here's the works we're doing, but those works reveal our conduct in general. And again, it's not just actions that are being spoken of here because he knows our works. It's also our motives. You know, it's not always what we do, but why we do it. Now, this phrase, I know thy works, appears in all the letters. All of them. For example, verse 9, speaking to Smyrna, I know thy works. Verse 13, I know thy works. And so on. Now, that can be comforting or alarming, depending on the character of your works. But here's what I want us all to think about. Put yourself in the word thy. God, Christ is speaking to you, he's speaking to me. I know your works. I know all about you. I know everything about you. Again, that can be comforting. He sees our sacrifices. He sees our love and devotion. He sees our good works. Nobody else might see him or care about him or recognize him. He sees them. That's an encouragement. But when we're talking about sin, that's alarming. Everything. He sees the good and the bad. And that's what we'll, and as we look at these letters, we'll see that. There's things he has to praise and there's things he has to censure. But he knows our works. Now let's look at this on the basis of the fact that he knows what he has to say to the Ephesian church and through them to us. Listen to what he's saying to all the churches as we read and study this. He says, I know thy works. The third thing now is then his commendation or condemnations based on that knowledge. This is the longest section of the letters, and it's so here. Now, the works that he knows can be classified simply as good works or bad works. And both are recognized in his letters. But there is an exception with Smyrna and Philadelphia, where no bad works are spoken of by Christ. He only has commendations, no condemnations. But sadly, in Laodicea, no good works are mentioned. And the only thing he has for Laodiceans is condemnation or censure. Now, the analysis of the church's works and spiritual conditions in these letters and in this to the Ephesians is not exhaustive, but it speaks to the most pressing issues and flaws that endanger the church in view of the present distress and of the tribulation that's about to descend on them. In the dangers and the upheavals of the AD 60s. Now, those of you who are older and those of you who are not as old may have heard of this, and this is a good thing to remember as far as your chronology. In America, the 60s was a decade of great upheaval, social, political, moral. Our culture and country changed dramatically. We had the assassination of a president. We had the Vietnam War. We had the free love movement. We had the breakout in great vehemence of feminism. And you can just go back to the 60s and trace so much of our problem today. The Great Society under Lyndon Johnson and welfareism and just so much in the 60s. So what I'm saying to you in the New Testament, the 60s were a decade of great upheaval for the church. You'll be hearing me talking about the 60s. And I'm not talking about America, but the church. The 60s. AD 60s. Not 1960, but 0060, if you know what I mean by that. This is before the year 100. So these were in the 60s. There's another thing about this, the section where he gives praise and censure. In those letters, where both are given, guess what he gives first? Praise. There's something for us to learn in that, by the way, too. We have something to say to someone where there's some condemnation, some censure for their activity. Christ's example is instructive because he doesn't go to that first. First, he gives praise. First, he commends. He looks for those things that are commendable, and he praises them. Having done that, he moves on to the necessary censure or rebuke. But you know, in our psychology, because of our whatever, if someone comes and condemns us right away, we're usually closed from that point on. And if they try to praise us afterwards, we don't want to hear it. We've had enough. But when someone comes and speaks to us first, honestly and truly, not flattery, but honest praise, it opens us up properly to listen to their rebuke. So let's see, this is how Christ operates. He begins by praise. Their good works are set forth. First, in general terms, thy labor and thy patience. And next, in more specific terms, that they cannot bear with evildoers, but they are trying the false teachers and rejecting them. So, I know thy works. Now, the word "and" there has the meaning here of not simply connecting thought, but specifying thought. It's the sense of it is this: I know thy works, namely. Now I'm going to name them. Namely, or even, your labor and patience. The word labor here indicates hard work, toil, accompanied by often by difficulties and trouble, working in the midst of hardships. In the New Testament, it's most often used of the work of the Great Commission, of building the church in the kingdom of God, of helping others with their spiritual problems and difficulties and their physical needs in the church. In short, it refers to the work of Christian ministry. That's the labor that's being spoken of here. In other words, the Ephesians were not lazy Christians. Oh, the scourge of lazy Christians. Lazy church members who don't have time to do anything in building up the body of Christ and ministering within the context of their church and through their church. And we're lazy. But the Ephesians weren't lazy Christians. He says, I know your labor. You're hard workers. You take seriously the kingdom work I've given to you. Here's how the word labor is used in that regard by Paul, just to illustrate this use of labor. Paul says, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's ministry, to minister the word, to help people to become mature Christians. That's his goal. And then he says this in verse 29. This is Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Whereunto, that is, in view of that goal, I also labor. There's our word. This is spiritual labor. It's ministerial labor. And I do it according to his working that works in me mightily. In 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Christian ministry. This is the idea of the labor here. They were active, busy, hardworking Christians in terms of Christian ministry. They didn't see the church in Ephesus. The people there didn't see as well, we'll just show up Sunday morning, go to church, and then that's all we'll think about our brothers and sisters. That's all we'll think about the Great Commission. That's all we'll give any time for. We've got other more important things to do. No, they were hard workers for the kingdom. Furthermore, they had patience. That is, they had steadfast endurance in the midst of all of the difficulties and problems and afflictions that not only come upon us in normal life, but in the context in which they lived and the difficulties of their hour in Ephesus in the 60s. This word patience is an important New Testament character quality. It means literally to bear up under, or to abide under. The idea of abide there is to continue steady in fulfilling your duties and responsibilities, even though you're under all kinds of pressures and problems. It's the person who's mourning the death of a loved one, but gets up every day and still fulfills their duties to the living. They still go to work. They still love their children. They still reach out to others. They're not crushed by that burden, and because some people cannot bear up under those situations. But the great Christian grace is being able to be in times of difficulties, personal problems, personal loss, loved ones who are struggling, and you still get up every day and you do your duty. You punch the clock of life, as it were, and you go through the day faithfully. You know people who quit, they give up because things are difficulty. In other words, the Ephesians were not quitters. They didn't give up in the problems. They kept on. When their church had problems, they didn't quit and leave. They stayed. They abided under. They kept their covenant duties as members in the midst of the upheaval their church may have been facing. They did not pull up stakes and leave. I'm quitting this group. I'm going to go find a better one. They stayed there to work through the problems. Of course, this is a great plague in the church today. All churches, all ministers, all pastors, all elders know about it. Whenever there's a difficulty, whenever there's a problem, there's a group that's always ready to pull up stakes and go to what they think are greener pastures instead of being patient and bearing with the situation, still fulfilling their duty as members in the midst of it, and so on. And so, the Ephesians were hard workers, and they weren't quitters. They endured. They kept going. They did the work. Then he goes on to more specifics. Part of their labor was dealing with false teachers and those who were evil. And you, how you cannot bear them which are evil. The meaning of this phrase, you cannot bear with them as evil, is that they had a lack of tolerance for evil and evildoers. In a day like ours, when tolerance is supposedly a chief virtue, but usually, by the way, those who are crying tolerance the most are the least intolerant of all. Be sure of it. The evildoers, those who seek to undermine and destroy what is right and good, always call for tolerance so that they will have the foothold to do their evil work. You tolerate us while we undermine you. And when we get in power, there'll be no more tolerance. It's only our tool to get where we want. The tolerance is not really very good when it comes to truth and morality. It says here the Ephesians had no tolerance for evil. That's an important thing to remember today. Let the Spirit speak to the churches when it seems like one of the chief virtues of our day that churches have to tolerate every evil, every corruption, every abomination that comes down the path and do so. We're then showing the love of Christ. No, we're to be intolerant of evil. We are to help people who are in evil get out of it. But you know, if you tolerate their evil, you won't help them to get out of it. Right? It's good enough. You see, it actually works against love. People being ensnared in all these lies today in our culture, the transgenderism and all of this type of thing, to tolerate that is to condemn the people to fall into that morass of suffering. No way, they couldn't tolerate. Couldn't bear with them. That's the idea. They couldn't bear with it. They couldn't endure the burden of evil. They were not patient with evil. They wouldn't put up with evildoers. And of course, evil here means those acts that are contrary to the word of God and God's moral law. And by derivation, that means that the evil things are things that are mischievous and harmful and injurious to others. And so they don't want to see people injured because evil does that. And so they have no patience for it, no tolerance. Now, the primary reference here is not to those outside of the church. It's those who are in it. Because it goes on to say they're trying those people who are the apostles of evil and so on. Remember the book of Jude? It's basically what Jude was saying. Don't tolerate these antinomians. Don't tolerate these libertines who use the grace of God as a license for sin. They say that because of God's love, we have liberty to do whatever we want in that kind of a situation. And so there's not to be tolerance for evil. What you've done is you've tried those who said they're apostles, the false apostles who come teaching these things. Paul spoke about them in 2 Corinthians 11. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15. Well, these apostles who were coming along were not claiming to be of the original 12, but of another brand of apostles that were saying that they were men who were specially chosen by Christ and commissioned. And they went around as itinerants, just like the apostles moved from place to place in church. So these were itinerant preachers showing up. They showed up at Ephesus, said, "We've been sent of God, and we have a message from Christ for you." Well, the Ephesians said, "Not so fast." And they started to examine them. That's what it means here. They put them to the test. And they tried them. And guess what they found out? They were liars. They were false apostles. They were not true men of God, true teachers of Christ. In Ephesians, the Ephesian church was warned by Paul about this problem back in Acts 28. He says, this is the last time I'm going to see you, but I want to warn you that after my departure, grievous wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And the Ephesians listened to what Paul said. They were on guard. But you know what else they listened to? They had listened to the teaching of Christ in the Olivet Discourse, which, as you'll remember, the book of Revelation is dealing with the times and the seasons that discourse is dealing with. What did Jesus say about this, the 60s, in the New Testament church? He said this: "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name and saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." And then verse 11, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." That was the warning in the Olivet Discourse of this very period of time in which the book of Revelation was written, and the Ephesians listened to it. They knew there was going to be false Christs. They knew there were going to be false prophets who would be very effective and therefore deceive not just a handful, but many. Now, verse 3 is essentially a repetition for the sake of emphasis of the praise he has just given them. It doesn't need much comment. "And you have borne and have patience for my name's sake. You've labored and not fainted. You've worked hard. You haven't quit." And so it's basically a summary praise of the church. And it builds on the second verse there. Now with verse 4, the Lord turns to reproof and rebuke. First we had praise, now we have reproof. And here he condemns them for a very serious fault. And something bad has developed among them, and he's telling them that they need to correct this before it's too late. So he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." This is a strong contrast. I praise you for this, but I do not praise you for that. I have something against you. What? You've left your first love. The word "left" here means to leave behind, sort of to give it up. And the word "first" indicates position in terms of time. First in time. The love you previously had at the beginning. Your first love. Now notice there's no object stated. It doesn't say you've left your first love for me or for God. It doesn't say you've left your first love for your brothers and sisters. And because of that, there's some debate among commentators which one he's referring to. Is it the first love that they've left for God, or is it the first love for their brethren? A common argument is, you know, they were so busy trying heretics and having no time for evildoers that they began to develop a sensuous spirit themselves that compromise their love for each other. Everybody was suspected. And so love had grown cold. And that's really a possibility. But as I look at this, and the reason why there is no specific object given is because love for God and love for our neighbor, love for God and love for our brothers and sisters really are one coin with two sides. It's called the coin of love. And that love, according to the Bible, from beginning to end, has two sides to it. Heads, love for God. Tails, love for your brothers. Flip it, which one comes up? It's always love. Love is to guide and direct us. In fact, they came to Jesus tempting him and said, what's the greatest commandment? Thinking they might get him in some kind of theological or moral debate. And he gave the immortal answer. He said this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. Namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And so the love of God and the love of our neighbor, the love of God and the love of our Christian brother and sister are in view here. And I think both were taking place. Love had grown cold in Ephesus. Love for God, love for one another. And that is the teaching of John in the epistle of 1 John. He talks about the fact that if you don't love your brother, it means you must not love God. And if you love God, you will love your brother. The two always go together. So it seems to me here is their love for God has cooled, which means, and is evidenced also in the fact, their love for one another has grown dim. And so the problem here is that love was on the decline, alarmingly so, that Jesus had to rebuke them for this falling away from their first love, their initial love and devotion to Christ, their love for one another in the church, and how they cared for each other and served each other. It was a beautiful picture, but now things have changed. Things are changing. And he knows, with this distress ready to descend upon them, if they didn't have the grace of love in order, they would not survive as a church. In fact, he will not let them survive as a church because he gives them this statement. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art falling, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. So the problem is they've left the initial love and devotion to one another. That loyalty that they had to God and to one another. The warmth has been lost. And so he says to them, you need to, three things. Number one, remember. Verse 5. Number two, repent. And number three, do. The first works. This is the exhortation in view of the problem. So this is our fifth part, exhortation. Remember. The idea of remembering is going back in your mind to a former time, something in the past. You recall to your mind a former state or event or something. Memory has a great influence upon us. Memory can lift us up. Memory can pull us down. But memory of the past is powerful. Jesus is saying here that I want you to remember your first love. I want you to go back and remember when you were first converted and your love for Christ. I want you to remember that. Remember how it was? Just the joy of the Lord and this love for him so much. You just wanted to keep his commandments. Nobody was forcing you. You didn't feel like Christianity was a religion imposing upon you. But it was something that had set you free. And the thing you wanted to do more than anything else, just please your God and do his will. Remember that? Where are you today? Remember how you used to love your Christian brothers and sisters? One of the things that was the most exciting thing for you was to get to church. To be with them. I remember that. I couldn't wait to get to church. I couldn't wait till the door was open. Because I love these people. Because they loved the same God I did. And they had a love for me. And I hadn't found that in the world. I had found love here. Is that how I feel today? Now, when you remember, Jesus is saying to Ephesians, I'm saying to us, you remember that initial warm love. And it's not there anymore. That should bring conviction and really shame. You should feel ashamed. There's no reason why. God hasn't changed. Your brothers and sisters haven't changed. See, yes, they have. No, you just see him with new eyes. Jaundice eyes. Always been the same. There have always been problems. Christians are always difficult. just like anybody. Hopefully we're a little bit better, but all of us have a long way to go. Remember that. That's the first step. You know, that couldn't happen in anything in a marriage. You could apply this to a marriage. Your marriage is in bad shape, and you come to the counselor. And if you come to me, I think I have found my outline. Remember what it was in the beginning of your marriage. What changed? Let it shame you that you are not there. Let it motivate you to, number two, repent. And the repent here means to have a change of mind so that you change your practice. So you remember it, and on the base of that remembrance, you say, I've got to change. I've got to go back to that first love. And then it's all over, right? You made the decision, it's done. No, you got to do it now. You remember, you decide to, you're going to repent and go back and do the first works. So do them. Do them. Or else, isolate that. You know what it's like when someone comes to us and says, you better do this or else. Ominous words. These are Jesus' words. If you don't do this, then this is what's going to happen. You have two choices, this or that. This or else that. And he says, if you won't repent, I'm in my love and mercy to you, I'm coming to you and pointing out this deficiency and saying, repent, do the first works. But if you will not hear, if you will not remember, repent and do, then I will do this. This is no idle word. It is a real threat. I will come unto thee quickly. Quickly. No problem. No fire alarm. Everything's fine. He'll take care of pushing that little, it's a little notice for us. Okay. Now, where was I? Okay, I will come quickly. I will come. Now, remember way back, chapter 1, verse 7, when we were talking about the coming of the Lord in the book of Revelation, that I was saying it's not the second coming that's in view. It's the coming shortly. The coming that's at hand. And we saw that this very word coming is used in the Bible almost as a technical term for God's visitation in history of judgment. And that's exactly how it's used here. This is not the second coming that he's talking about here. To the one single Ephesian church, if you don't get your love life, in, Christian love life as we would call it, into order, I am going to come unto you and remove your candlestick. That's not the second coming. That's discipline. That's chastisement. Yes, it is judgment. Do you see how coming here then is used? And it's also connected with the word quickly, which is used throughout the book of Revelation to refer in a short time. Revelation is dealing with the coming of Christ quickly to bring about the historic judgments that he spoke of in the Olivet Discourse. Here we see the coming, that same kind of idea is coming to a church to visit that church with judgment. What is the judgment? It's severe. I will remove thy candlestick out of its place. Now, the candlestick defines the church. The candlestick is the shelf, the candle holder. The church is the candle holder, and the candle we hold is the light of Christ to the world. The light cannot be removed. But the candlestick can be removed. In other words, I'm going to close the doors of the Ephesian church. It's not going to be my church anymore. I'm going to remove its candlestick. That's pretty serious. It's drastic. To lose the candlestick means to cease to be a church. Christ says, I will bring you to an end as my church. But here's the interesting thing. The church may continue as a human organization. The Ephesian church, if they had a building, which they probably didn't at that time, they met homes. Or when we speak of homes, we're talking about little things, probably with courtyards and large enough to have a congregation. But let's look about it in our terms today with buildings. It doesn't mean the building might will disappear. It doesn't mean that there might not even be services held there each week. But Christ has disowned it, because it has fallen from its place as being a holder of the light of Christ. You see, the apostasy in love will lead to the apostasy in every other area. Oh, they might profess certain orthodoxy and doctrines, but they do not possess it any longer. It's become something that is merely a verbal confession, not a heartfelt possession of the Church of Jesus Christ. Here's how Lenski explains it. Impenitent Ephesus shall be rejected by the Lord as no longer one of his churches. Its glorious place shall know it no more. This will be the act of the Lord's judgment, when the day of grace, left unused, shall come to an end. There is now no Christian church of any denomination in Ephesus, which lies, that is the city, in total ruin. Yet this fate is not what is here foretold. Rather, that whatever organization there be left in Ephesus, its light as a church shall go out entirely. Whatever it may call itself, it will no longer be accepted by the Lord as his church. I'm still reading Lenski. Many a church today, located in still flourishing cities, is removed from its place in the kingdom. First, the lamp grows dim. Finally, it goes out. End of quote. There's a lot of so-called churches out there whom Christ has removed the lamp. His judgment has fallen. His spirit has departed. And it is not a church, though it calls itself such. And it's interesting that he puts love here so important that if love dies in the church, it ceases to be a church. Because the first and great commandment is to love God. The second is to love our neighbor. They're the two greatest duties of the believer. If those duties are gone, it's not a church anymore. And so he says, your only hope is repentance. Except you repent. If you repent, I will not come and remove it. I will bless you and rebuild you and fill you with that love again if you will seek it. And then in verse 6, he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Which, I'm not going to discuss the Nicolaitans today, because we're going to look at them and in much more detail in the message to the church of Pergamos. In this chapter, if you look down at verse 15, you'll see the Nicolaitans mentioned, also in connection with the doctrine of Balaam. And I'm going to withhold my discussion until that time. But the one thing I want you to note here is, after this strong rebuke, the Lord in his mercy again goes back to a word of praise. Yes, you are in a dangerous position, but I want you to be encouraged, because I see good in you yet. There is hope for you yet. Now, what's interesting here, now pay close attention to this, the irony of this, or some people say the contradiction. The problem is that you do not love. But the good point is that you hate. See that? You hate. That's what the next verse is about. Hate! But again, it's the hating of evil. It's the hating of false doctrine. And you cannot truly love unless you truly hate. Why do parents hate the danger that threatens their children? They hate it with a visceral hatred, be it moral or physical danger, because they love their children. If they didn't love their children, they couldn't care if they're playing in the middle of the road or doing drugs or whatever. They couldn't care less. But those who love the most hate the most. They hate the things that are a danger to the object of love. Those who love God hate those things that attack God and his glory and his kingdom. And that's what the Nicolaitans done. And so he says, there's this though that you have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And then he says, which I also hate. The key is to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates. And we're to hate evil. Then we have the admonition to hear. Number 6, this is in all of the messages. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It doesn't just say to hear. He doesn't just say, let everybody hear what the Spirit's saying. He says the ones who have ears. That's interesting. The idea here is if you don't have the equipment to hear, you won't be able to hear. What he's recognizing here is that there are some who do not have ears to hear. And to admonish them to hear is it's like admonishing a deaf man to hear. What's he talking about? Well, think about it in this term, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. In other words, the natural man, when he hears the message of Christ to the Ephesians, says, this is foolishness. I have no time for this. Don't bother me with such drivel. By the way, when's the Eagles game today? Something like that. But the things that are here are foolishness to them. But the true believer who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit has an ear to hear. This is directed to Christians, not to unbelievers. It's directed to true believers. But what the challenge is it's possible, even though we have the Holy Spirit, we have the ears to hear, that we won't hear it. Right? It's a command in the original, which means the exercise of the will to do what is being enjoined. If God has given you an ear to hear today, brother and sister, listen. Open those ears. Say, Lord, instruct me from this message. What are you saying to me? I know this was written to the Ephesians, but you said the Spirit is speaking to the churches through this. He's speaking to our church through this. Let's listen. Let's hear. And then he concludes with the promise to the overcomer. The promise to the overcomer. Every message ends with a great promise. It's a promise that will motivate us to hear. Specifically, the ones who hear and listen to the messages and are love God and love their neighbor and do His will are the overcomers. But the idea of an overcomer here is that of someone who wins a battle. The word is designed and is used in the context of conflict. An overcomer here is someone who is involved in a conflict, and they win the victory against their opponents and their enemies. They conquer them, they overcome them, and prevail and get the victory. Now, John tells us in another place that there is basically a threefold enemy that we are always in conflict with: the world, its system, its thought, its philosophies, its immorality, all these things. It's trying to get us. It's trying to pull us down. We're fighting it, our own flesh and the devil. Now, in the book of Revelation, the flesh is not made the focus, but our two enemies are the world and the devil. And what these promises are, as you are in conflict with the world and Satan, and we will look at this in graphic terms in the book of Revelation and the war that the church then was about to face, would they overcome or would they be defeated themselves? But the one who overcomes, who keeps fighting, who does not succumb, does not fall down before the enemy, will receive a great reward. Jesus said this: these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The entire world, every minute bit of it, every demonic power, all human powers were against Christ, but he conquered. He overcame. He says, you're going to be in the same battle, but I overcame and I will enable you to overcome. And if you overcome, I will give you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The promise is expanded, and different aspects of it are given after each church. This one talks about the overcoming of the curse. In the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God, there was the tree of life, that if man would eat, he would live forever. But because of his sin and the death curse that came upon him, he no longer was permitted that. In fact, the garden was closed. An angel was placed there with a flaming sword to guard the way, lest any man should take of the tree of life, because they couldn't, because they were under the penalty of death. But in Christ, we find in the book of Revelation, at the very end of the Bible, the beginning of the Bible, paradise is closed. The tree of life off limits. The end of the Bible, Revelation, paradise is opened, and the tree of life is now for those who overcome. Or they persevere to the end. They don't quit in their faith. They continue, though the struggle be great, though they get knocked down, they get up. Though they're wounded, they do not die. They continue to fight, and they endure to the end, which is the very words that Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. He said exactly the same thing in different words. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. What endures what? In the context of the Olivet Discourse, all of the wars and persecutions and the hatred and so forth. Which, by the way, there's another thing that was interesting about the Olivet Discourse that I must have skipped over here in my notes. One of the things he said would happen in the 60s of the first century, the love of many shall wax cold. What is the Ephesian messages? Look out, your love is waxing cold. And repent before it's too late. And so we've seen the superscription, description, declaration, commendation, condemnations, exhortations, admonitions, and motivation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the message to the church of Ephesus. May we hear what the Spirit is saying to us today, to this church, to each Christian. Bless this study for your glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.